And for the unnamed missionary, Lord, we beg that you would protect those who need protection, encourage those who need encouragement. We pray for those who are in persecution right now, that you would steady their eyes upon you. And so we dedicate this time to you, that it would be yours to use. We pray that your Holy Spirit would be our instructor. We ask that you'd help us to be careful with your word now. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please take a seat. Exodus chapter 19. If you have your Bibles, please turn to Exodus chapter 19. If we are keeping track of the time period that's going on here, this will be the spot. We've arrived at the spot where Israel would be for almost the entire next year. So since they're going to be at Sinai for a year, we're just going to be in this passage for a year. It would be all right, wouldn't it? That's right. Well, they are there. They would be there about 10 days less than a year in this spot, according to the Bible, according to Numbers chapter 10. And we are there with them. And last week we saw something remarkable. What did we see? What did we notice? God Himself descended the mountain, and God was there with the people. Now that is remarkable. And it's no less groundbreaking than what we're about to study today. So I want to be careful that we don't fall into the temptation of ignoring the presence of God when we're looking at what we're about to study. This usually gets all the attention. In fact, the Ten Commandments is the backbone, it seems, of the Judeo-Christian values that we find even today in the church and in the Orthodox Jewish people. The Ten Commandments. And here we are. But I want us not to divorce the Ten Commandments from the context with which they lie in the Word, because it's so easy to just grab the Ten Commandments and talk about them that we forget where they sit and what the purpose might have been for the author as he is penning this. So let's keep all of this within the framework of the Israelites at the base of Mount Sinai. A couple of things I want to mention before we spend several weeks in this passage. The Ten Commandments. The Bible never calls them the Ten Commandments. The Bible calls them something else. We alluded to it a few weeks ago. The Ten something. They're called literally in Hebrew the Ten Words. In Greek, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it's quite literally deka logai. Logos is the word that is used in the book of John to describe what man? The Word. He's not described as the commandment. He's described as the Word. And here we have the Ten Words. Logoi. In fact, you may hear them referenced as the Decalogue. Has anyone ever heard of that? Deca, ten. Log is short for logos, the word, ten words. So we have here the ten words, and it might help us to keep that in mind. The people, when they received these from God, it had the meaning that's perhaps closer to a word from the Lord rather than a condescending commandment of God. You see? So these are the ten words, the Decalogue. The other thing I want us to notice as we begin this study is that if you read through them, and let me just briefly read through them with you. You shall have no other gods before me. That's verse 3 of chapter 20. 4, you shall not make for yourselves a carved image. Chapter 3, verse 7, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Verse 8, remember the Sabbath. It's amazing how many people know about the Ten Commandments, but don't really know what they are. Well, yeah, I think one of those is one of those, and one of those, but let's look. Keep the Sabbath day, verse 12, honor your father and mother. 13, you shall not murder. 14, you shall not commit adultery. 15, you shall not steal. 16, you shall not bear false witness. 17, you shall not covet your neighbor's house, etc. These are the ten words that God gives His people. And I want you to observe something about those ten words. These ten words are not religious ceremony words. What are they? They have nothing to do with ritual. They have everything to do with moral character of the people. And that is a very important distinction to be made. The 10 words, the Decalogue, is a moral teaching for the people. It's not a state of moral regulations, ritualistic regulations. Do you see the difference? And how the church seems to take what God has set up, the spirit of the law, and turned it into religious ceremony. Do this, do this, do this. But God is saying, don't murder. That's not ceremonial. That is a moral restriction. So please keep that in mind as we study these. And now let's go back to chapter 19. We'll pick up where the passage really should begin, in verse 25 of chapter 19. Chapter 25 begins the section. So Moses went down to the people and told them, quote, write it in your Bibles, this is very important. Moses was on the top. You remember God called him up, and there was the thundering and the lightning, and it looked like the mountain was going to erupt. Actually, the people thought the mountain was going to erupt. It was boiling like a kiln. Moses goes up. God talks to Moses. We're not told the content of that discussion, but Moses comes down. And some commentators say when Moses came down, this would have been the second time the people heard it, because they heard it when the thundering, the voice of God was speaking. Remember, the word thunder is actually voice in your Bible. The voice of God was heard by the people. And so Moses comes down. So Moses went down to the people and told them. What did he tell them? Quote. And it's very important that you see this as a quotation. And the Lord spoke all these words saying, and the reason I say it has to be a quotation, because otherwise it's redundant. So Moses came down, he said this. And this is what the Lord said. It has to be a quote. So what we're seeing here is the author setting it up, and this is what Moses came down to tell the people what God said, and I quote. So if you were there, you would have heard Moses say these words. God spoke all these words saying, and then there's a quote within a quote. You see that? Why is it so important to know that this is a quotation? Because we are boiling down everything we have learned to this moment, and this is the cream that God is feeding his people. And it is untainted and pure. In fact, the way that this is constructed, commentators say that this is set up so that we would see it as quotes, so that we would know how important it is to see that this is exactly what God... And there has been no deterioration in the message. In other words, there is no deterioration in this message. Verse 2. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Now pause for a moment and consider the culture, consider the people, consider the circumstances that the people find themselves. This verse is what 19 chapters has gone overboard to explain. Why didn't the author start right here? He had to start in chapter 1 and take them through the 19 chapters, the history behind what would happen at Sinai. There's no question this is the centerpiece, but he couldn't start here. How often we, in our texting, we just got to say what we got to say. You know, if somebody were to write this today, we would just start with the Ten Commandments. Well, here's the Ten Commandments, and just believe it. And then we'd take a baseball bat and make you believe it, right? That's what New Life did to the Alliance Church in the last softball game. We did pretty well. Do I have your attention? It took him 19 chapters, because the foundation of the Ten Commandments has to be, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. And now the culture that this is stated in. The relationship that the people have with this God is one of a kind. How do the rest of the nations relate to the gods that they serve? They have relation with their God. Their God has a thumb on them, and they need to to please the God. And in order to please the God, they need to do this, they need to do this, and they need to do this. And God is saying, I haven't even asked anything of you, and this is what I have done for you. This relationship is remarkable. They have a one of a kind. The world has never known a relationship like this. We should be as zealous. Listen, we should be as zealous about this moment in Scripture as we are when Christ rose from the dead. And the relationship that we have with God is remarkable. Listen to me. In the Old Testament, this is that moment. He is blowing the culture apart. This God came to their rescue. A God that came to a people's rescue? Why would he do that? That's not a normal God thing to do. We say, well, that's normal for God. No, it is not normal for the gods of the ancient Near East. God came to the people's rescue? You realize if the God wasn't working for you, he was working with someone else because they were in a better situation and God just abandoned the people that were in a bad spot. And it was obviously because they didn't please him. So he moves on to another crew. You must not have done the rain dance that you should have done. And he moves on. This God came to their rescue. He set them free from the tyranny of their oppressors. Why would he do that? He brought them by his, listen, by God's very presence. He brought them out of Egypt. That's not normal. By his presence, he brought them to a place of safety where on the seventh week they could what? Finally rest. He descended then. It doesn't end there. He descended then down the mountain so that they may behold his glory. And this is the context that we have these words. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. God says this gently reminding them, do you remember who I am and what I have done for you? Now before I give you these, you must understand, I came to your rescue. I have loved you. You shall be my treasured possession, a royal priesthood, a kingdom of priests, a holy people. This relationship is based on love. This relationship is based on gratitude of the love that God has extended to the people. The magnificent God has given himself to the people. I am the Lord your God who has brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. And then we begin verse 3. With that foundation, listen to me, with that foundation, one of love and grace, these words go forth. Don't let anyone tell you that God was not gracious in the Old Testament. That's foolish. It's ignorant. He's the same God and the same grace extended to his people. They didn't deserve it. They deserve to be enslaved and in bondage. And their attitude will show that and has shown that. But yet he says he is slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. And we see here, I have rescued you. I have saved you. I'm the one. I'm the God. Yahweh, he uses his personal name there. Then he says, you shall have no other gods before me. There's two ways of saying, to negating a phrase in Hebrew. There's two main ways of doing that. There's the word lo. If you've heard someone say lo ami, that's God, not my people. Lo and all. And there's a different nuance to each of those words. Lo, used with its verbal form, it's a commandment. All, used with a verbal form, we call it a jussive. You don't really probably need to write this down, but it's a jussive in form. And it's a command given for a specific situation. So for example, the all with a verbal, the jussive is used in Genesis 15 where God says through the angel, do not be afraid, Abraham. Do not be afraid. Now that is not a command for all people to listen and say, oh, God is telling us not to be afraid. He's telling Abraham not to be afraid. Or in Genesis 22, when God shouts down to Abraham as he's over his son about to kill him, God says, do not lay a hand on him. That's a command in the all form, this jussive. Or Joseph tells his brothers, do not be afraid. He's not telling his brothers, never, ever in your history should you ever be afraid. He's saying, don't be afraid in this situation. I'm not going to hurt you. And it comes out that he loves them and he wants to bless them. And that's the Joseph form. What do you think? Do you think this is the low or the all form? This is the low. And moreover, it's not just the verbal form, low. It's what it's called the imperfect case, which is, as one commentator wrote it, a categorical prohibition of binding validity both for the present and the future. It does not matter when this is said. This is for all time. It's for the past, present, and future. No question about it. And in the imperative, it could have been just in the verbal form. It didn't have to be in the imperative, and it would have been a commandment. But this is the imperative, which means it is more forceful than any other way you can say no. It's like God shouting, no, by any means, do not. You shall have no other gods before me. In fact, this is the no. And it's with that stress that all 10 commandments are given. There is some force here. You can feel the vibrations of God's words shaking the people's chests as they stand listening. You shall have no other gods before me. How about that before me? There's a couple different ways to take it. I'll let you think about it. See what I mean? There's a couple different ways. You shall have no other gods before me. Well, it can mean in the order of supremacy, I am before all other gods. No other gods before me. The other way, the more literal meaning of this is you shall have no other gods in front of me. And so then, if that's the case, and which is it? If it's the second sort, you have to ask yourself, well, how often are the people in front of God? And they will realize that they're always in God's presence. So therefore, if ever there is a God that's in front of God, they are breaking that commandment in front of his presence, in his face, literally, in his face, before his face. Well, or is it the other sort in priority? Either way you look at it, I think it's okay. They both give the same thrust. No other gods before me. And this word, no other gods before me, this word other, it describes something strange. So if you were writing notes about the word other, you could underline it and then point over here. What that means is it's a strange thing. It's an other thing. Something that's abnormal. So if you have a God that's not God, it is abnormal. It's strange. It doesn't make sense. This other God business. It's a word for a strange action. Other. It's not the norm. You see? God is the norm now for his people. God is the norm for his people. And if you have an unnormal God, an odd God, a strange God, well, that's just strange. So now, students, do you have any observations about this first commandment? Is there anything that sticks out to you? I want to just ask you to look at it and consider it for a moment. Read over it again, verse 3. Look at it, study it. Let's hone our skills, our exegetical skills as we look at it. And I'm asking you to be praying about it as well, because we can't study the Word without the help of the Holy Spirit. So let's do that, be praying over it. Verse 3, what is being said here? What sticks out to you? What's no pun, strange in this verse, besides other. You shall have no other gods before me. Now, if you look at verse 4, you shall not make for yourself a carved image. Or verse 7, you shall not take the name of the Lord. Or verse 13, you shall not murder. 14, you shall not commit adultery. 15, you shall not steal. 16, you shall not bear false witness. Verse 17, you shall not covet. There are how many negative commands? You know what a negative command is? No running at the pool. No running while you're near the pool. If you go into the middle school pool in Osceola, you can't wear shoes. No shoes in the pool. That's not what I meant. No shoes on the deck. Yeah. So you got to go in there barefoot if your daughter is taking swimming lessons. And I always wear socks, and so it's a little awkward. No running. No shoes. No swimming if there isn't a lifeguard. No, what? No gum. No swimming if your parent isn't there. No running with scissors. These are all negative commands. Don't do this, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this. How many negative commands are there in the 10 words in the Decalogue? There's 8 negatives, all right? Is the one we're studying a negative command? All right, now that we know that there's 8 negatives and the one we're studying is negative, now I want you to look at it and compare it to the other negatives. Does anything look different to you? You shall have no other gods versus what? You shall have no other versus you shall not make or have or murder, commit, steal, bear, covet. There are 8 negative commands. Do not. And this is the only one that does not start with you shall not. Rather, it opens with a third person masculine verb, there shall not. Hold on to that for a moment and let's continue to observe. Because we should be asking, why is it different? What other observations might you have as you study this? One striking thing, and I hope some of you thought about it, it seems like there are other gods. Notice the command does not say, there are no other gods. I am the only God. It's assuming you shall have no other gods before me. What is it assuming? There are other gods. What? Is that what Moses believed that God said? Is that what God said? Is that what the Israelites really, they dialed that in and that's what they came up with? Now, what does Hebrew theology teach us? What is the backbone? Deuteronomy chapter 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. There is no other God. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. There's one God. So we know that that's what the Hebrew theology teaches. But the question is, why is in the Decalogue, in this backbone, this centerpiece of theology here, why is it that it assumes that there are other gods? I want you to hold on to that thought as well as we move on. Because it's not a mistake, and I'm not making too much of a little thing. That's a big thing. It seems like it's a God speaking to them just as another God might speak to another people. Notice as well this third thing, and I hope you did notice this. In this case, and this is so important, in this case, it is not a prohibition against what? What is different about this prohibition? This is not a prohibition against an action. This is a prohibition regarding what? Regarding, write it down, this is a prohibition regarding a relationship. This is not an action. And we look at the 10 words, the Decalogue, and we see that these isn't the basis of a covenant, doesn't it have to be based on actions and doing this and not doing this and not doing this and doing this? Well, apparently, the very first one. And by the way, I think the first one carries a little more weight when you're starting the Decalogue. And it's stated this way, and it begins this way, because without this one, what? Now, I'm not going to make that statement for the rest of them necessarily, but I will say that it starts with God. And it starts with something about God. It starts with a relationship with God. Right there in the Old Testament. Prohibition against having a relationship with another God. So how do we reconcile these three curious observations? What can this text possibly be telling us, this verse 3? What's being said here? There are 8 negative commands, and one of them is different. Which one of these things is not like the other? One of these things, no other gods, you shall have no other. This is a, write this down, this first commandment. It's a passive behavior that God is talking to the people about. Who's the one acting in verse 3? See, what's happening is something would be passively applied to God's people. They're not outright doing something that would be offensive if they break this command. What they're doing is allowing a passive behavior come upon them. You shall have no other gods. You shall receive no other gods before me. Well, I think if we think it through for a moment, it clarifies why God would assume that we can say, don't let another god come before me. Don't let something take priority before me. There will be forces at work outside of your control that will be acting upon you, and you may fall prey to allowing them to become your God. And if it's not me, it's wrong. And how easy would it be, if this is a prohibition not against an action, to forget it, to ignore it, to allow it to happen? It's not something you can tick off in the box. Oh, well, I didn't do that today. Because it's a behavior, and it's not an action. It's something that just what? It just unfolds. It's as if the Decalogue assumes that we're made of the same matter that the Israelites were, that we are human and that we tend towards something that we can't figure out. There is a nature within us that is perfect from God, and it has fallen. And in the fallen portion, which is throughout, we are finding ourselves looking elsewhere for a God. This book comes back right back to Genesis. This brings us back to the beginning. Do you think Adam woke up and thought, you know, I'm going to make something else become a God? It's a behavior that just, what? It just happens. It happens. And since it's not an action, since it's a passive thing, there will be other gods that the people must be on guard against. So you have the first word where God is reminding them and in a sense warning them, there will be competition in your heart for me. But make no mistake, I am the Yahweh, the I Am, the Izzing, the one who always is, was, and will be. But there will be other gods, and we will see the people, and they'll fall in the great case that will... that eventually happens is the calf, right? And they make a golden calf. And by the way, how did the Israelites do before this in keeping these commandments? You shall have no other gods. This is very interesting because the people didn't really struggle with this prior to this moment. It wasn't like they were whoring after other gods when they were in Egypt. They were just in Egypt and they were the descendants. And then all of a sudden, you have this prohibition, which doesn't seem to make sense because the people were in the desert and they were complaining to God, but they were at the same time complaining, acknowledging that He was their God and they were following Him. And so now we have this command, but the command is not just for those people, it's for all people. And it will tell us what direction the people are headed. This is the direction that these people are headed. This is the path that they will be going down. And God is graciously warning them in this first of the Decalogue. Without the Lord's help, your life will be riddled with gods. Without the Lord's help, listen, your life will be riddled with other gods. There are other gods. We put them up. I put them up. We must be actively realizing the existence of those gods and learn to recognize them when they creep in. Because it's not something we're actively looking for. It's not something that we just we want that. It's just something that happens. What takes your attention from the Lord? You want to ask yourself if you struggle with other gods, what takes your attention away from God? No, well, you know, it's just a different thing. I'm not really taking my attention away from Him. I'm just thinking about that because that's important. But God's important too, but I'm over here. But see, if this thing, whatever it is, whether it's good or bad, if that thing is diverting your attention from giving allegiance to God, it is a God in your life that is before Him. I'm going to read some things. I want to just ask you to consider them. And you may say, goodness, that's a tough list, but I think it's a legitimate list. To what do you give your allegiance, or to who do you give your allegiance? Might it be your job? Who is the king in your household? Your children? Is the television? I just don't want to think about anything. You think that's a good thing? What else? Your hobby? Now this applies, it has nothing to do, listen, this has nothing to do with the trip that some men took yesterday. But food. Valuables? Well, this thing really means a lot to me. It's worth it a lot. Yourself? Are you the God that you have put up? Or allowed to just become? Your aspirations, money itself, even things like false humility, or I should just say humility, and when it is taking the place of God, it is a false humility. Anything your soul delights in, independent of the Lord, is a God that has taken up refuge in your heart. It's so easy to fall into this temptation, and I don't mean to just harp, but this is what it is. It's easy because it's passive. It's easy because it creeps up. It's easy because it's not an action that I engage in. It's easy because there are millions of them. And we assume, no, there can't be. There's just one God. There is one God. And we will find one God in the end. All others will be empty, lifeless, and without any value. The one true God. Clearly, the commandments here, in this command, you shall have no other gods before me. Clearly, this command was given to how many people in Israel? It was given to all people in Israel. Was it given to the children? Do you think this was written to kids too? Do you think it was written to the women? Oh boy. Do you think it was... Do you think... By the way, God addressed Adam, and Adam dropped the ball in the beginning of Genesis, all right, men? So wake up. Do you think it was addressed to men? Well, this is very interesting because the way that it's presented is you shall have no other gods before me. The word you is male. It's masculine. It's not neuter. It's not neutral. It's masculine. And all the yous in this passage are. And it's singular. Now, the book of Genesis has this word form, over 80 times. And every occurrence, I studied them, thank you, you're welcome. Every occurrence in Genesis applies to an individual, one man. Here we are in the Decalogue, and it introduces this difficulty for the translator. You, in the singular, masculine, what? So up to this point, really, until Exodus comes up, we have this word used for one person, one man, every time. And now you, masculine, singular. You shall have no other gods before me. So what is that saying to us? We kind of cause the people listening to almost apply a name. You, Chandler, shall have no other gods before me. Moses is relaying the message, and the people heard it, and they were stunned. And do you think the women said, I'm out of this one? And do you think people thought, well, that was just for Moses, because he's the man that God spoke this to. Or this must be for Aaron, right? Who is this applied to? You see, what we have here is a transition in history between Israel being seen as individual people into a moment where Israel now is becoming a body, a corporate body. And here's the crazy part of these Decalogue. These commandments must be applied to all of them collectively as one man. So if one person breaks them, it's broken. Well, what are the odds? I don't think he got through the first word. And there was someone that, where'd those idols go that we brought in from Egypt? We got a problem. It's addressed to a nation as one man. Now, there's another application that is the fulfillment of this application. These words, though they may have seemed strange at first for the Israelites, they began to realize, we're one. You know, the hoorah thing, this is one, we're one, and now the world can, we're it. We're something. We got the Decalogue. We together, we're it. New life. No. The people started to realize that, but what they didn't realize is they actually needed one man to do what the nation could not do. And it wasn't until Jesus Christ that man, that representative, the one who could do it, the one man that this, I believe, was written about back then in Exodus chapter 20, he was able to do as the one man. Who's going to do that? You shall. You. Who's the you? Jesus will fulfill this commandment. And for you and me, we can't fulfill the commandment. we can try as hard as we can. In fact, we can take the Decalogue and then spell it out and put prohibition in prohibition so we don't even get close to breaking the Decalogue and make sure that this, and then you forget there's one person that did break it. And then you realize everybody's broken it every day. And Jesus brought it to a new level, didn't he? We've talked about that before. We can't do it. We need one man to do it. We need the man to do it. The man. And our memory verse this month is incredibly applicable. We need a representative. Just as last week we saw, we need a mediator. Therefore, Romans 5, therefore as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by one man, singular, male, that man, by his obedience, the many will be made righteous. Now, if you want to pal up with Christ and take care of the devil, you're missing it. One man has done it. And we must die so that he may live. And if you don't die to yourself, then when the Father looks and sees you, he will see a living soul. There you are. And you will spend eternity paying. But if when the Father sees you, he doesn't see you, he sees Jesus Christ in that relationship. It's about a relationship. Exodus chapter 20, verse 3, it's about a relationship. If he sees Jesus and you're disappearing and he is becoming greater, you will be received into Christ's life. He's risen from the dead and he gives us life. It's a beautiful thing. Jesus is quite actually, not in even a literal way, he is actually the fulfillment of these words. He will do what we cannot. So yes, I want to challenge you to look at your life and the gods that may have crept in. And I recognize that we don't actively put shrines in our homes. I hope you don't do that. But there are shrines in your home, and there are gods that make their way in. And we need to recognize those and tear them down and put Christ and the Father back on the throne. He is the only way. Let's pray. Father, I know that even right now, these words will fall to the ground worthless if it's not by your grace and covered by your blood, what you did on the cross, Jesus. So we ask that you would sanctify even our thoughts now, that you would make them your thoughts. Make these words your words. We pray that you would help us to see where there are idols, mute and dumb gods in our lives. Help us to recognize them and exalt you and only you. We pray that we would take our thoughts captive to you. We pray that you would speak where my words have fallen short, that you would continue this message throughout the week, that we may be a people that are changed, not into better people, but into you, Christ Jesus, that we would be changed into you entirely. So we commit ourselves to you, we dedicate ourselves to you. Take us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Praise the Lord. We can turn to him directly and give him glory. And I ask you to consider your life this week, today, and all that God has done. Put him on the throne. Allow him to exist as the king in your home, in your heart, in your life. Let's dedicate ourselves to Jesus Christ and seek to rid our lives of those things that take his place. And as we eat a meal together, let's do this. Please remember that you and I, we are loved by a great and awesome God. You're dismissed in Jesus' name.